We're thankful for the presence of everyone this evening. If you are a visitor, we want you to know that you certainly are an honored guest here and always welcome. Tonight I would like to speak from the 7th chapter of Matthew, verse 21 through 23, as my text. There the Savior said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." Directly quoted, so reads the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 21 through 23. Tonight I want to talk in very general terms about doing God's will. However, before we speak, we count it a great privilege and certainly a divine opportunity that we might be able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Not only to thank Him for the many blessings already received, but to ask His continued care. This time, then, let us humble ourselves in some fashion as the one selected directs our mind. I have announced tonight that the subject is the subject of doing God's will. And I make no apology for preaching that in order to enter into eternal life, you and I must do God's will. Jesus Christ came from heaven with this end in view, to do God's will. And over in John 6 and 38, he said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Again in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 5, we hear the Savior being spoken of in this wise. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Here we have a passage in the Hebrew letter quoted from the Psalms, but understood to be applicable to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, it is stated that all kinds of sacrifices and offerings for sin had failed to please God, had failed to remove man's sin, had failed to restore man's broken fellowship with God. But Christ comes in this place as the great volunteer, and he volunteers to undertake this task. But the Scripture says even he would not be able to do it with such things as animal sacrifices and burnt offerings. And so a body was furnished him. He said, "A body hast thou prepared." A body made available to the Christ. What was the purpose of this body? Why, to offer unto God perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And Jesus did that. That was his reason for coming into the world. Well, you and I must also offer this obedience to God. We must meet the demand of due. And over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 13, the wise man said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Again in James, the 1st chapter and verse 22, James warns, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and straightway he goeth his way, and forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the Scriptures tell us that it's not the one who says, it is not the one who recognizes that he has a problem, but it's the one who renders to God that obedience. Again in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 19, Peter said, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Well, we could just go on and on tonight and state the many passages of Scripture that tell us that in order to merit the approval and the approbation of God, we must meet the demand of due. We must render to God obedience. But again, I would like to point out the importance of doing God's will is in stress in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven otherwise. And in our text tonight, Jesus said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now let me suggest that next Sunday morning, all over the land and country, people are going to say, Lord, Lord. Does that assure them an entrance into the kingdom of heaven? No, Jesus said, it's not everyone that saith the Lord, Lord. What is it then? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, doing God's will makes us members of God's family. For in Mark 3 and 35, the Savior said, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So the fact that we do God's will makes us a brother. Again, it causes God to hear our prayers. Now the blind man said in John 9 and 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." I like to point out right here that it's not enough to worship, although we must worship. But the Bible says we must also do God's will. The blind man was aware of that. Somebody said, well, that was just the blind man. The reason the blind man knew that is because Proverbs 28 and 7 said that whosoever turneth his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And Peter said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The idea that a man can ignore God's will and just simply pray about it is foreign and unknown to the teaching of the Scriptures. But again, it fits us to receive the promises. Hebrews 10 and 36 said, "You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So we receive the promise after we do God's will. Again, it causes us to abide forever. 1 John 2 and 17, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." It prepares us for heaven. Revelation 22, 14 said, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may enter in through the gate in, and into the city." Again, it seems that with such importance attached to doing God's will, every rational person who has reached the age of responsibility would be interested in knowing, what is God's will that I may do it? But many do not. Jesus illustrated this attitude with a parable about the two sons found in Matthew 21 and 28. He said, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." Listen to Jesus' question. "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." And Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." Now Jesus stated it here in plain and simple terms for all to know and understand. He affirms to the religious people of his day that the self-acknowledged sinners, the publicans and the harlots of the streets, would go into the city of God or the kingdom of God before the religious people. Why? Why was that? Well, because they did God's will after initially rejecting it, while the others just gave lip service and promised to do God's will. And it's sad, but today, those who have the finest inheritance, the best upbringing, the most sacred privileges, the maximum exposure to truth and righteousness, many times instead of taking the lead in righteousness and in doing God's will, they actually despise true religion and leave it to those who, even though they're scarred and maimed by sin, nevertheless reject evil ways and turn humbly to the Lord for forgiveness. And that's tragic. But notice, if you will, that the one class did the will of God. The second merely promised to do God's will. Can you see the lesson tonight? Why did Jesus say the harlots, the publicans, they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven before you? Well, simply because they did God's will. I'd like to note the reasons. First of all, I'd like to point out that the publicans and harlots were aware of the fact that they were sinners. They were aware that they had transgressed God's law. But the Pharisees were not. They didn't think they had done anything wrong. And I see many people like that today who don't feel like that they are doing anything wrong. Again, the publicans and the harlots heard him, according to Luke 15 and 1. But the Bible plainly states that the Pharisees would not hear him. Again, the publicans and the sinners believe, we're told in Matthew 21 and verse 32. But the Pharisees did not believe him. Again, the publicans and sinners repented, we're told, in Matthew 21 and verse 29. But we're specifically told that the Pharisees did not repent. They didn't think they had anything to repent of. Again, the publicans and sinners were baptized, according to Luke, the third chapter, and verse 12. I'd like to point out that the Bible specifically says that the Pharisees, the self-religious people, the self-righteous people, they were not baptized. In fact, over in Luke, the 7th chapter and verse 29, the scripture says that the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, what was God's counsel? What was God's advice to be baptized for the remission of sins? The Bible says they rejected the counsel and advice of God, being not baptized of him. No wonder Jesus said, the publicans and the harlots, they'll go into the kingdom of heaven before you will. Because they did these things, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, would not. Multiplied thousands today have not learned the lesson of doing God's will. Instead of doing what God commands, there are millions of people tonight doing whatever it is that strikes them as reasonable. And I submit that this is not obedience to God's will. Fuller said, let the child's first lesson be obedience, and the second may be what thou wilt. I submit that's not only true in child rearing, but it's also true with children of God. You take that little toddler. If the first thing you teach that child is obedience to you, then the second lesson can be anything that you want it to be. That's true with children of God. If the first thing we learn is, Lord, whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to do. We're not going to argue if the Lord commands faith, or if he commands repentance, or if he commands us to stand up and confess him before men, or if he commands us to be baptized for the remission of sins. We're not going to hesitate. Why? We're interested in doing God's will. We know that obedience is the key to salvation. Now let me ask you tonight, what is it that keeps people from doing God's will? It would just seem reasonable to me that if we wanted to please God, that we would just simply come to the Lord in humble contrition and ask him, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I really believe that if I can ever bring a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to ask, what is God's will for me? I can show them what God's will is. If they have that obedient spirit, then the battle is won. What is it that keeps people from coming to that point? Since Jesus has predicated entrance into the kingdom of heaven upon doing His will, God's will, why is it that everyone doesn't do it? Well, I think there may be many varied reasons as to why people do not do God's will tonight. But I think one of the things that keeps people from doing God's will is much of the false teaching that's in the world today. Some of the theories that are being promoted and promulgated by preachers across the length and the breadth of this nation tonight and over into foreign fields. They're teaching false doctrine. That false doctrine hinders them in arriving at this disposition of mind to do God's will. I want to mention some of those theories tonight that keep people, in my opinion, from doing God's will. And the first one is this theory of universalism. Now, there are not too many people who would actively preach the doctrine of universalism. And that's a big 12-cylinder word, but it just simply means this: the idea that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. Now, not too many people actively advocate that, but many, many, many people believe it. In spite of all of the warnings in God's Word to the contrary, most people believe that everyone, including themselves, will ultimately be saved. But I'd like to remind you that Jesus, the Son of God, said in Matthew 7 and 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Did Jesus teach that many, many people are going to go into heaven? No. He said, "Few there be that find it." Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Is everyone going to be saved? No, it's just to the obedient, just to those who obey. I'm sort of like the little girl was one time who was out walking in the cemetery with her father, and she noticed all the headstones. Most of them had some motto on it that seemed to suggest that the person buried there was saved, such as "a loved one in heaven," "safe in the arms of Jesus," and "asleep in Jesus," and all of this. She asked her daddy where the bad people were buried. You know, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? I talk to people today, and everybody seems to think that if you die, you're going straight to heaven. There's just no question about it. Why, everybody's going to be saved because God's too good to send anybody to hell. Oh, there may be some who feel like that hell is reserved for the grossest sinners, but they excuse themselves saying, "I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. I don't care how delinquent the person may be about church attendance or about his duties that are described in God's Word." Many persons say, "I'm not a bad person. You know, if we were the judges, we'd make it fine, wouldn't we?" But the Bible teaches that's not the key to it. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever committed one sin? I think most of us would have to say, "Oh, well, sure, I've committed a sin." If you don't, you just are fooling yourself, John says. You're deceiving yourself if you say no. Well, let me inform you tonight that if you've committed that sin, the Bible teaches that that sin will send you to torment along with the grossest sinners that ever lived on the face of the earth. You will go to hell with all the most callous renegades that ever lived. Of course, if you're convinced that everybody's going to be saved, why would you be interested in doing God's will? I'm having too much fun. as it is. Why should I do God's will? I'm ultimately going to be saved, don't you see? Yes, sir, I believe this theory right here causes many, many people to be lost. Let me warn you tonight, my friends, that out yonder the Bible said there's a dark burning hell and men are going there. And the reason they're going there is because of sin and disobedience that hasn't been covered by the blood of Christ. But let's go on. This theory of predestination of individuals keeps people from doing God's will. There are a lot of fatalists in the world tonight, Calvinists, who believe that before the world ever began, way back yonder in eternity, individuals were either destined for salvation or for destruction. And they say this, well, if I'm one of the elect, God will make known to me, and if I'm not one of the elect, there's nothing I can do about it. See, that's fatalism. I can't change my state. If I'm one of the elect, nothing I can do to be lost. If I'm one of the non-elect, nothing I can do to be saved. So I might as well just get out and kick up my heels and have a high old time. Ignore God's will. I submit that theory of predestination is not taught in God's Word. Now, the Bible does teach predestination of classes, but not individuals. And over in 2 Peter 3 and 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Not willing that any should perish. What that? Not willing. Not willing that any should perish. God hasn't willed that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if that scripture is true, this theory of predestination is false. Acts 10 and 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, if this theory is true, then God is a respecter of persons. If he causes you to go to heaven and me to be lost, then God loved you and treated you better than he did me. If he sends you a special work of grace, doesn't send me one, then God's a respecter of persons. But Peter said, God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, I know that theory right there is not true. One has a choice to make, just as Joshua of old called upon the children of Israel and said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the choice is simply the narrow road that leads to eternal life or the broad road that goes to destruction. But of course, if I'm convinced that my destiny's settled, then there's no need to be concerned with God's will. But then here's another theory that keeps people from doing God's will. And for short, I'm just going to call this the THD theory. Total hereditary depravity. Total means complete. Hereditary means you get it from your parents. And depravity means that you have no good quality whatsoever. You're completely depraved, and you got it from your mother and daddy. And they got it way on back from Adam. And this theory says that men are dead in sin. So dead that they can't act or see or hear or respond in any way. And therefore, they must be quickened by God, by the Holy Spirit, before they can do that and respond to the gospel and to the overtures of mercy. And of course, they teach that if you're in this class, and of course all men are, then you just have to wait until God sends an operation of the Holy Spirit upon you to change you, because you're dead, dead as Lazarus ever was. That's contrary to the scripture. For in Matthew 18 and 3, Jesus said, except ye be converted, you disciples, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if this theory right here is true, that means that when our babies are born into the world, they're born depraved. And the old-time Calvinist preachers used to say that there'd be babies in hell not a span long. Well, they've changed, tempered that teaching down, but that teaching's still around. But the old Adam is in us. The man has to have an operation of the Holy Spirit performed on him in order to change him, in order to remove that depravity and enable him to respond to the gospel. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. You disciples must be converted and become as these little children." So that teaches me that little children are not born in sin. John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Listen now. "And ye will not come to me that you might have life," Jesus said. Not that you cannot, but that you will not. According to this theory right here, this teaches that man is dead, that he's tied and chained in sin and can't respond. Let me ask you this. Suppose my 3-year-old grandson at home, he likes a lot of things that are special to him. He likes candy and he likes ice cream. Suppose I tie him up to a tree out here somewhere, and then I get my hands just full of these goodies, and I say to him, "Now, come over here to me, Clay, and I'll give you all of this." "Oh, well, Papa, I can't come to you. You've tied me up." "Oh, yes, yes, come on, and I'll give you all of this. But I can't come. You've tied me." You see, that's the picture that we get of God from this theory right here. Man is born in sin. He can't see, hear, speak. He can't react in any way. And yet here stands Jesus with arms outstretched. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Well, don't you know man can't come? Don't you know man has been fixed up so he can't respond? I don't believe it, friend. No, I don't believe it. The Bible teaches that he can come. And the problem, Jesus says, is not that you cannot, it's that you will not come to me that you might have life. But of course, if I'm convinced that I'm dead in sin, I'm not going to be concerned with God's will. Why, I'm dead in sin. I'm waiting for God. The responsibility's on him. He's got to send the quickening power. Then here's another theory. That is the theory that follows this, just like night follows day. And that's the theory of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Some believe they can't act or can't do anything until they receive this irresistible work of grace. In other words, an operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's contrary to the teaching of the Bible, because over in Psalm 19 and verse 7, David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." You don't need a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates on you through the Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Again, in Romans, the first chapter and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now here the apostle said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Somebody said, "Don't you believe that the Holy Spirit must quicken the heart of the sinner before he is saved?" Yes, I do. "Don't you believe the Holy Spirit must have its operation on man?" Yes. But how do you expect him to operate without his sword? And over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." See, that sword is the thing that the Holy Spirit uses to pierce the sinner's heart and convict him of his sins and make him realize that he's lost in sin. That's what Peter used on the day of Pentecost. He preached the Word of God and it cut them to the heart until they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the way the Word of God operates on people. But of course, if I'm convinced that I've got to have an operation of the Holy Spirit directly from God, then I'm just going to sit back and wait and enjoy this world. Don't you see? And I'm not going to be concerned about God's will. Here's another one. The theory that there is no hell. A lot of people subscribe to that. Many people are convinced that God is too good to send anyone to hell. There's no such thing as punishment after death. And that's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Or over in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 41, Jesus spoke of those on the left hand, and he said, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed," get it now, "into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I'd like you to get that thought right there, that God didn't prepare hell with you in mind. He didn't prepare it for a single human being on this earth. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. But every Christ-rejecting, God-dishonoring sinner is going there, to that place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, in Matthew 25 and 46, Jesus, the loving Son of God, said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." In Matthew 13 and 41, he said, "The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I like to point out that many times the Savior mentions this. Do you realize, friends, that out of the 12 times this word Gehenna or hell is used, that the Son of God uses that word? Jesus spoke just as much about hell as he did heaven. He spoke as much about the anguish of the lost as he did the bliss of the saved. But of course, if I'm convinced that there's no future punishment, then I'm just going to go on and sin. Because after all, this world is all there is. No punishment after death. Don't you believe it? The Bible teaches that there is. But then, here's another theory that keeps people from doing God's will. And that is that there's going to be a second chance. Oh, well, of course, the Lord's going to give everybody another opportunity, some tell us. That's also contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Over in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus taught a parable about the 10 virgins. He said there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. And the thing that distinguished the wise from the foolish was that the wise made preparation. No doubt all the while the foolish were telling them, you're just too concerned. You're too diligent. You're too worried. Why, he'll be there early. But the wise said, well, maybe so. But I'm taking this extra supply of oil down in the bottom of my lamp, and if he delays his coming, then I'll be prepared. Well, you know the story. How that they were waiting for the bridegroom while they all slumbered and slept. The cry went up, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And they that were ready went out to meet him. But the foolish looked at their lamps and they said, "Our lamps are going out." And they said to the wise, "Give us of your oil." And the wise said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. You go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now get this. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, get this now, and the door was shut. That means the end of preparation. That means it's too late for preparation. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not." Don't you stake your case on the fact that there's going to be another time around. Another chance. There won't be any more chances. The day of God's mercy is now. The door of God's mercy is open now. And someday it'll be shut. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Ecclesiastes 11 and 3, "If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And I submit that as death finds you, so will the judgment. Of course, I'm convinced that a second chance is going to come, then I'm going to wait for it, aren't I? And that theory causes many to be lost. One more, and then I'm going to wrap this up tonight. Here's another theory that causes people to be lost, I really feel, and that is the idea that if you're ever saved, you can't be lost. That the impossibility of apostasy. This is contrary to the Bible, for in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, Paul warns, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Galatians 5 and 4, Paul says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Now look at this. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Look at here. We're saved by grace. But he said, if you turn to the law for your justification, you're fallen from grace. Now, if we're saved by grace and we fall from grace, looks to me like we'd be lost, wouldn't we? If we fall away from that by which we were saved, wouldn't we be lost? Then there's another passage that confirms it, and that's found over in 2 Peter 2 and 20. Listen. He said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," he's referring now to their obedience to the gospel. Here are some out here who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, the gospel is preached and they respond to it. But listen, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Somebody said, "Well, look here. They were lost over here before they started. How much worse could it be?" Well, they're lost with the knowledge of what to do to be saved. They're lost with the knowledge that if I had continued as I have started out, I would be saved. I'd be in heaven. And so he said, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For, listen, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, if they were lost over here before they ever heard the gospel, how would it be better? Well, you know, they wouldn't lie there in the pit of hell and say, "You know, I never had a chance. I never had an opportunity." No, they know. They're going to suffer more extreme misery and agony because I knew. I had a good old mother and daddy that instructed me. I had a mother that prayed for me every day. I heard a preacher who told me the truth. I went to a church that worshiped the right way. I was taught from infancy the gospel, but I turned from it. You think that's not going to be some throes of misery and agony, friends? It will. That's the reason the apostle said it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But of course, if I'm convinced that I can't fall, I'm going to neglect the gospel. I'm going to neglect my own salvation. I'm going to consider the church unimportant and unnecessary. I'm going to consider my duty something that's optional that I can do or not do, just as the case may be. Now, the Bible teaches, Jesus teaches, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, I'm going to try to make it so plain tonight that every person here can understand what is God's will. Let us suppose that tomorrow you're walking down the street, you see a man there that looks like he's just made his last million, has his foot up on the bumper of a new Cadillac car. And as you pass, you notice that car, so that's a pretty car. "You like that car?" he said. "If you'll do something for me, I'll give you this car." "Well, what do you want me to do?" And he says, "Not do just a few things, but do my will." Now, what's your next question going to be? Well, it's going to be the same as mine. What is your will? What is your will? Now, you know, that's just the way Jesus predicated entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If I can bring you to the point tonight where you'll ask, what is God's will for me? I can answer that question from the Word of God. Let us suppose tonight that you've never obeyed the gospel. What is God's will for you? Why, the Bible says over in John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. What is God's will for you? That you would believe on the Son. Believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. What else is God's will? Again in 2 Peter 3:9, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but his long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is God's will. Acts 17:30, the Lord winked at this ignorance, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, the Bible says. But then what else is God's will? A confession or acknowledgement of Christ as the Son of God is God's will. Matthew 10:32, it says, whosoever therefore shall confess me, that is, confess Christ as the Son of God before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What else is God's will? Baptism is God's will. Over there in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 10:48 said, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that simple? That's God's will for you. If you've never done that, that's his will for you tonight. The most imperative, the most urgent thing for you tonight is to do God's will before you leave this place of assembly. Now then, somebody says, well, I'm a Christian. What's God's will for me? I believe you can read that over in 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 5. Look here, Peter says, and beside this, giving all diligence. Now, Christian friend, you can't just sit back and rock your way to heaven. He says, give diligence. Give diligence. You make your calling and election sure. Look at this. He says, add to your faith virtue. You had faith when you started out. You add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. The knowledge, temperance. The temperance, patience. And the patience, godliness. The godliness, brotherly kindness. And the brotherly kindness, charity. For he said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, though rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That's what you need to be doing. Somebody says, well, suppose I started out to live the Christian life, but I'm not living that diligent Christian life, and I've fallen away. What should I do? Peter answered that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. When old Simon realized he'd sinned, Peter told him what to do. He said, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart. John says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look here. Repent of your sins. Confess them and seek God's forgiveness and prayer, and you'll be restored to duty. I don't know where you stand tonight, but I know that you have a duty to do God's will. I'd like to relate something that will just take a minute or two, sort of a personal thing with me. You know, I've been so grieved to see people so indifferent to God's will. Some years ago, many of you know, I lived down in the little town of Ada, Oklahoma. I used to spend a lot of my time visiting the old folks in that little town who were members of the church. There were three old brothers there in that little community. Brother Clifford Arnie and Pat Nolan, who I'm talking about. They were bachelors. I think one of them had been married, but I used to go over and listen to them talk about life on the Oklahoma frontier and what it was like, their boyhood days. Two of them came to church regularly. The other one was not a Christian. And you know, I missed many opportunities sitting there talking to them to talk to him about his soul. I kept thinking, sometime the time will be right. That time seemed like slipped by. One day the message came to me that Uncle Dick was up in the hospital, not expected to live. And so I went up there just as quickly as I could and found him and asked him, "Do you know me, Uncle Dick?" He said, "Sure, I know you." I said, "Would you like to have prayer?" And you know, the only thing I could think of to pray for was